Okay. Tonight we're in Galatians 4:21-31. And I'm going to warn you, as you may have already discovered in your groups, this is tagged as one of the most difficult passages of Galatians. One of the more difficult of all of Scripture, but definitely one of the most difficult of Galatians. So, but I will say, I think the writing team did a really great job of laying out the homework to guide us through it. So we shouldn't cover a whole lot different in our discussion tonight than you did in your homework. But I'm going to do like they did and go very systematically through it, because I just feel like that's easier on this passage. So if you want to follow your outline, I have most everything on there for you. The first section, I have it broken into three sections: an argument, an allegory, and application. So in the argument section, you're good. In the argument section is verse 21, and Paul is giving one final argument or plea to help the Galatians understand what they're really falling for. He says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says?" Right? That's how he starts off to them. We've discussed that these believers were acting as if they desired to live under the law that the Judaizers were encouraging them to follow. And Paul now says, in effect, you claim to want to follow the law presented to you by these other teachers, but do you really know what it says? Do you know what it all means? So with that introduction, Paul takes the liberty to explain to the believers what following the law really means. Not in practical steps as much as, you know, what to do, do this, don't do that, but what the outcome will be for them spiritually if they continue down this path of following the law. Then we move on to the allegory, which is the bulk of it, verses 22 to 27. So we see that Paul chooses to use a story from the patriarchal history books as he begins to make his point. Paul uses, and this was one of our homework questions, was it an allegory, a typology, whatever. He uses an allegory, and he may have inadvertently or maybe even purposely used some other types, but the main part was an allegory, which is a story that is used to make a point. And we discussed in our group how it's so similar to a parable. How do you know the difference? But we're not going to worry about that tonight. Allegories are used many times in the Bible to make a point. Probably the most familiar, at least to me, the one that came to mind right away, was where King David is approached by Nathan when he arranges the murder of Bathsheba's husband to cover up that sin of adultery. So that's like a really familiar type of allegory. In this case, the story with Nathan and King David, it was a made-up story. He just made up the story and then used it to prove a point or to make a point. In this one, however, it is a real story. He uses actual history from Genesis, you know, the story of Abraham, the patriarchs of the faith. It's possible, I think this is one reason Paul did this, it's very possible that the Judaizers, who were Jews, came to this group of Galatian believers who were Gentiles and said, hey, here's our history books. Here's what you don't know about our faith. Here's Father Abraham and Sarah, and here's their story. And that they used the same allegory to prove their point about following the law, because Abraham had to follow the law, right? Which is another neat thing about the way Paul argues with these people. He's using the same format that the Judaizers used. Now, I'm not sure whether they were in a position to also be ministered to by Paul, these Judaizers. I imagine they were. So it was probably a double purpose there, to speak to them and to the Gentile believers. But he was using something that most likely was just used on the Gentiles to sway them one direction. He was going to use the same story to sway them in the back, the other swing of the pendulum, into the proper direction. So explaining how God used Abraham to set up the Jewish nation, including their laws, and that important historical background is what he goes to show them that the law must not be adhered to if they wanted to live free in Christ. Quite opposite use of the same story, as I mentioned. So we're going to see what Paul has to show them. And he starts off by saying in verse 22, the scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. Now, I can't obviously read the whole story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, because it's 15 chapters of Genesis. But you got to read some of it when you were doing your homework. I'm going to give you a real brief, bare-bones summary. God called Abraham to leave his hometown and travel to a new place, and God promised Abraham that he would have many descendants. The easiest way to keep track of this summary, and you have this in your outline. Oh, yes, you do have it in your outline on page 2. Sorry. The easiest way to keep track of this summary is by ages of Abraham instead of years in dates. And I jumped ahead. You're going to have to flip back now because there's one fill-in before we get to that. But we're going to talk about lifespans being different back then and the fact that the first year age that we're going to talk about for Abraham was he was 75 when God called him to leave his hometown and go on this venture, right? So just a little side point for us, ladies, is that you are never too old or too far along in your walk to be used by the Lord. Can anybody? I just got a, I think that sounded like an amen. Amen. You are never too old or too far along in your walk to be used by the Lord, right? I know a lady who was 50 before she even got saved, and now she has a great ministry in another area. So that gives me, we get used for a long time if we're willing. God wants to use us at every season, and we must be listening and ready when he calls us to action. Don't be timid about a new thing that he puts on your heart in what you may consider to be an old or a dead season, right? Abraham considered himself pretty old and probably close to dead, but God didn't. He was ready to start a whole new chapter in his life. So now we get to page 2, the quick layout timeline for Abraham's life, okay? At age 75, he was called by God and told that he would be the father of many nations. Now, if you do the math, he's 75, Sarah's about 65. You figure they've probably been married for close to 50 years by then, if not longer, and they still had no kids. So to hear God say, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, yet you've been married 50 years and don't have kids, was probably a little bit like, okay, we'll see what happens, you know, at that point. But they went out in faith anyway. When Abraham was 82, they were still waiting for children, so another, what's that, 7 years. And he decided, since he hadn't had any, maybe God wants me to do this on my own. And he chooses his one chief servant, Eliezer, to be his heir. So he's making arrangements in his mind to make Eliezer his heir. And God says, no, no, I'm not talking about Eliezer. You're going to have your own heir from your own body. So at age 82, he gets this promise again from God. You're going to have an heir. At age 85, still no sons, right? No heirs. So Sarah decides to help by offering her servant Hagar to marry Abraham and produce an heir. Now, I'm sure the other group had the same discussion we had in our group. Ew. Like, why would you do that? But that was totally culturally acceptable, legal in that time, which, you know, just because something's legal or acceptable doesn't make it right in the eyes of God, does it? But often we use that to justify our behavior, especially when we're trying to look towards the end and not what's happening in the meantime. So 85, Sarah says, okay, here, you can have my servant. By the way, because Hagar was her servant, whatever children she had could be given to Sarah as her own because it was still her property, and that's how that kind of, that's where the mindset comes with that. So at age 86, Hagar gets pregnant, Abraham's age 86. Sarah becomes jealous. I want you to do this now. I'm mad that you did this. So she's got to go. And God does what? He tells Hagar, go back. You're not to leave. You go back. I'm going to take care of you. When Abraham is 87, Ishmael is born to Hagar and Abraham. And life goes on. And when Abraham is 99, I don't know if everybody caught the last lecture I did 2 weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 4 when we talked about the age in which a Jewish boy would become the heir was what? Do you remember? 13, 14, somewhere around there. When Abraham's 99, I'm guessing Ishmael's approaching that age of to be able to be named as an heir. And God tells Abraham, so in Abraham's mind, he's like, okay, this must be it. He's due to be named as my heir. He's the right age. He can be declared my heir. And God says, no, I have another son coming, and he's going to come through Sarah. Of course, then they both laugh. And God calls him out on that. But when Isaac, when Abraham is 100 years old, Isaac is born. Okay, so we're talking 25 years after he calls him out of his homeland and says, I'm going to give you a great nation. It takes 25 years for that promise to come to fruition. 3 years later, Isaac is weaned, and Ishmael grows jealous, gets mean, acts hateful towards Isaac, and Sarah says again, he's got to go. And this time God says, yeah, you're right, he's got to go, and they're sent away. So that's the quick and dirty version with the highlights of all 14 chapters of Abraham's offspring. So you can read the whole thing later, but that's a whole lot. In fact, we spent an entire year discussing Genesis when we did the patriarch, so there's a whole lot we could talk about there. But one thing that we need to do is talk about the fact that God never told either Abraham or Sarah to help him figure out how to make this promise come to be, right? Abraham decided Eleazar is going to be my heir. Sarah decided Hagar can have the heir. And both of them came up with a, I don't want to use the word scheme because it's so mean, but they came up with a scheme for how to make this happen. So the point for us that we need to remember is that God does not need our help to make his promises come to pass. God does not need our help to make his promises come to pass. He has, if he's promised something, he's going to make it come to be. The question is, are we trusting him to be God and let him work it out his way and in his time, right? I know that we all face the similar temptations to act on things. We might ask, okay, well, where are situations where I need to do something and when are situations when I don't need to do something? But I think that's part of the problem right there is that we sometimes we try to find a solution when we're just told by God to wait and let him take care of it. And a lot of that comes down to discernment, relying on the Spirit for discernment of when to act and not. But most often it's best if we just wait until we're told to do something by him. In most cases, we don't need to seek a solution. We can just trust the Spirit to guide us if we're seeking him first. However, we get impatient just as Sarah and Abraham did, and we start contemplating what viable solutions we can find. We're going to talk about that more in a minute, but when we find the solution on our own, we're interfering with God being God. We're stepping out of our bounds, as somebody else said. He doesn't need our help, and when he wants us to act, he will prompt us into action through the Spirit. One way that I can tell when I'm personally trying to make things happen that God may not necessarily want to have happen is when I start finagling situations. You know, I start to get anxious and I think, okay, well, I could do this or I could do that and I could do this. And these are all helpful, true, real solutions. But I know that it's me acting out of my flesh when there's so much finagling going on that I'm exhausted just thinking about all the solutions, let alone trying to carry them out, you know. I don't know if that would help you determine when you're doing the same thing. But mental gymnastics is one way that we know when we just need to take a break and listen to God, right? So when we're acting in our own strength to make something work out that we shouldn't be doing in the first place, right? Okay, moving on to verse number 23, we talk about two systems. We talked about two sons, now we're talking about two systems. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. God did not tell Abraham and Sarah to figure this thing out on their own, but they tried anyway. And God purposely waited. Did you catch that when you were reading it? He purposely waited until the couple was way too old to bear children, and then he allowed Sarah to get pregnant. She was, you know, 90 years old when she had Isaac. Now, I know their ages were different, but still, she was 90 years old. He was 100 years old. In fact, it wasn't just that she was 90. Obviously, she was barren because they were married 50 years when he first got the promise and they never had kids, right? So she was obviously barren, and he was way dead in that area of life at that age to be having babies. So it wasn't like she was just done and she was postmenopausal and had a baby, right? She never had kids in the first place. So God waited until there could be no possible question as to how the couple had a baby except by his hand. Ishmael was conceived how? Out of man's attempt, right? The people. When I say man, you know, I mean men and women. Out of man's attempt to make something happen for God, out of the works of the flesh. Isaac, however, was conceived out of God's proof of fulfillment of his promise. It was a miracle, no question about it. Just like when Jesus was born. Isaac was a product of faith rather than flesh in the sense of who had the ability to make the pregnancy a reality at that point. God had promised Abraham a son, an heir, and that heir would make Abraham the father of many nations. So Paul was pointing out the difference between the two ways, these two systems, or the two ways that the boys were born. One, by the works of the flesh, flesh works, doing anything. The other was born out of faith, trust, and obedience. This sets the tone for what Paul wanted the Galatians to see and what we need to remember, that, which is our next point. Our relationship as a child of our Heavenly Father is based on who we are rather than what we do. Our relationship as a child of our Heavenly Father is based on who we are rather than what we do. The Galatians were being told what they had to do to maintain this promise of sonship. And Paul was saying, don't you get it? You can't do anything to make that relationship a reality. Christ did the work for you. It is by faith, not flesh, that we become children of God, right? So many of the lectures in this series tag on to each other that we're going to have time over Christmas. You can catch up or refresh yourself on them if you want. But it's by faith, not flesh, that we become children of God. So then Paul goes on to what I think is probably the more complicated part of the passage, the two symbols, verses 24 to 27. So Paul moves from the family history to what he uses as an illustration. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman, and she is our mother. As Isaiah said, "Rejoice, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break out into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband." Now, if these Galatians got that on the first pass, more power to them. Because when I read that the first time, I was like, what? So, let's see if we can explain it a little bit better. Paul tells us that these two women represent two covenants. What two covenants? I'm going to read it right from how author John Stott explains it. He explains that we must understand the Old and the New Covenants to understand the Bible, as it is divided into Old Testament and New Testament, meaning Old and New Covenants. Okay, did you catch that? Old Covenant, Old Testament, New Covenant, right? So, this is what he says. A covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties. In the case of Scripture, between God and man, where God promises to be their God and make them his people. God establishes the Old Covenant through Moses and the New Covenant through Christ, whose blood ratified it. The Old or Mosaic Covenant was based on law, but the New or Christian Covenant is based on promises, which God began with Abraham. In the law, God laid the responsibility on men and said, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, right? Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt do this. In the promise, God fulfills the responsibility himself and says, I will be your God. You will be my people. The Old Covenant hinges on man's ability to keep the law, and the New Covenant is based on God's act of grace to satisfy the law and man's active flesh. Okay? Active faith. Let me reread that part. Old New Covenant is based on God's act of grace to satisfy the law and man's active faith, whereas the Old Covenant is based on man's ability to keep the law. Okay, got that straight. The concept of grace really is not a new idea if we think about it. You know, this whole passage is about grace, but if we really think about it, God started out with grace way back at the beginning. Okay, if you think back to the garden, he extended grace to Adam and Eve. He created them, he built them this beautiful house, and said, here, live free and just enjoy, right? Grace. Later, he continued grace with his covenant with Abraham. One of the other teachers already touched on this, but when God set up the covenant with Abraham, Abraham was in a deep sleep. He did nothing, right? He didn't have to sign on the dotted line or solemnly swear with his hand on the old Torah scrolls. He just slept, and God said, this is what I'm going to do. And he didn't have to do anything. God did all the work to make the covenant when God promised Abraham a son. And when God promised Abraham that son, he was married to Sarah, not Hagar. Hagar was added alongside of Sarah for a time, but it was not the intended final solution. So in the same way, God started with an extension of grace to his people. Then he added the law alongside that grace for a time, and then he went back to grace to extend his grace to us with Jesus. So to clear it up a little bit better, because like I told my group, I like visuals, so you get them too. What Paul says about the two women and the two covenants and the two Jerusalems, I put in a chart on your outline. Oh, I missed the principle, sorry. God began with grace, and he longs to extend his grace to us. That's an important one. God started with grace, and he longs to extend his grace to us. Okay. So then we have these two different covenants that he has all these symbolisms. So if you look at the chart, the old covenant talks about Hagar as the wife, Ishmael as the son, born of the flesh, bound to the law, living life as a slave to the law, banished from the family, and bound to the earthly Jerusalem, which was, I'm going to just explain it more in a minute, but under persecution and law and slavery. The new covenant, on the other hand, talks about Sarah, the free wife, not a slave wife, Isaac, the son of promise, born of faith, right, by grace, born free, accepted as the heir, and his kin, his offspring, us, are part of the heavenly Jerusalem. So throughout history, we see that genealogy normally follows the dad, right? The father's side of the family is always so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, and the son of so-and-so, and son of so-and-so. Abraham was the father of the Jewish faith, since God called him out of the pagan city of Ur and sent him and his descendants apart from other nations. It was a big deal for the Jewish people to consider being part of Abraham's family, consider him as their father. That was their heritage. That was the thing that set them apart from all other nations. But Paul takes that and spins it around and switches the importance of the family tree from the father to the mother. So that's why he talks about these women. Because Hagar was the slave wife who born a son out of the attempts of man. She's associated with the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai, okay, which requires man to keep man's attempts to keep the law to earn righteousness. Those under the law are slaves to the law. Also, in Paul's time, the Jews were not only slaves to the law of Moses, but they were under political slavery to Rome. Rome controlled the area. So they were not just religious slaves to the law, they were political slaves to Rome. They weren't free in any sense of the word. Those who adhere to the law to achieve righteousness are considered children of the slave woman and therefore slaves themselves. So do you see? If we act in a way, and he's trying to tell the Galatians, if you sign up for this law, you're no different than Ishmael, following in the line of somebody born of a slave woman, having to live out of the law under slavery. Sarah, on the other hand, represents freedom. Her son Isaac was born through faith. The new covenant establishes relationships through grace, not works. Because she was the wife of promise and not a slave, her children are free. More than that, they are free from earning their place as heirs, right? Isaac was named the heir. Isaac represents our freedom in Christ, and the heavenly Jerusalem is the city of our citizenship. Those who accept grace, God's grace through faith for standing with God, instead of working for their standing with God, are considered children of the free woman, Sarah, and therefore are free as well. So while Abraham had two sons, each represents, through his mother, a system or a covenant. And the question is no longer, who is your father, in a spiritual sense, but the question becomes, who is your mother? That's what Paul wants to point out to these Galatian people. Will you live the life of one born of flesh to the law, or will you claim the life of one born by grace through faith? The reason Paul points it out is it's an important question is that the law cannot give what only grace can give. Okay? The law cannot give what only grace can give. The life of one born to the law can only offer slavery, unfulfillment, exhaustion from works, and bondage. But the life of a free child can offer righteousness, power through the Spirit, freedom from sin and death. Paul is saying, if you are born into the free woman's family, why are you signing up voluntarily to go back and take on the life of a slave child? That's what he's saying to them in that very first verse of this passage. Why are you doing this? You don't even realize what you're signing up for. Wake up. Verse 27 is where it gets a little tricky, because he switches to this quote from Isaiah. It's believed to refer to the time when the Jewish people were captive in Babylonia, and God promised to make them more fruitful after the nation was released from exile than they were before they went and while they were there. Paul uses the verse to correspond to the story of Hagar and Sarah. He makes them tie in together. And just a little side note, because Paul did this doesn't mean we have license to just take whatever we want out of the Bible and make allegories out of it. This was definitely Spirit-led. You can tell by the way it flowed for him. A lot of people try to take whatever they want out of context and use it for their purposes. We're not given that liberty. But we can make points out of Scripture if we keep it sound to what it means. Okay. So while the barren woman in the Isaiah passage refers to Jerusalem before and after exile, Paul likens the spiritual descendants from Abraham's wives to these women, meaning the barren woman would be Sarah, and her spiritual offspring would become more numerous than those of the fruitful woman. Okay? In other words, the old Jerusalem, or the fruitful woman, Hagar, is the blessing of God to Israel under the old covenant and the heavenly Jerusalem. I'm sorry. And then the heavenly Jerusalem, or once barren woman, which he refers to as Sarah, is the greater, more abundant, and fruitful blessings that God offers the church under the new covenant. Okay, so they're talking more about spiritual offspring than physical offspring. Grace and all the freedoms that come with the new covenant and the fruitful abundance that come forth from lives lived under grace, as opposed to barrenness and empty branches of lives lived under the law. Okay, so those are the two comparisons there. I hope that cleared it up. Paul then moves to a more personal, as opposed to theological, illustration from the story in verses 28 to 31. He gives us some application. And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. But you are now being persecuted by those who want to keep the law, who want you to keep the law, just as Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit. But what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the free woman's son. So, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman. We are children of the free woman. He sums it all up and puts a nice little bow on it there for him. We can learn from Paul four things that we must be prepared to do if we are to live as free children like Isaac. Okay? The first is that we must accept the promises of God and live as children of promise. Isaac grew up knowing that he had an older brother who had the legal right to the inheritance from Abraham. Did you ever think about that? Isaac knew that somewhere off in the distance, Ishmael was running around and really could probably come back and bully him out of his inheritance if he wanted to. However, he had to live his life choosing to trust that what his father said about Isaac being the true heir was really going to happen. We have promises from God that we can accept when we accept Christ. We become God's children and are forgiven and accepted, and yet we have an enemy that tries to make us doubt that truth every day, don't we? Why? Because if we fail to accept the promises of God, we fail to live as children of promise, and we fall back to living as children of the flesh, trying to earn our salvation and our position all over again. The enemy wants nothing more than that, right? The one key truth that we must remember is that once we are adopted by God, nothing can make us more or less his child. This truth is what sets us free from works and law and allows us to live a life of grace that ministers to others around us. This is so big that Paul keeps saying it over and over again. Our principle is the promises of God are reliant on God, not us. The promises of God are reliant on God, not us. We are children of promise by the work that God did through Christ. We cannot make that happen. As Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8-9, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Are you relying on God for your heavenly citizenship, or are you relying on your own efforts? We should ask ourselves that quite often to make sure. Are you choosing to accept that you are truly God's child, fully and completely at the moment of your salvation and adoption? Now, if you're not sure what that term adoption means, go back and listen to the lecture from 2 weeks ago, the first part of chapter 4, because we covered that pretty in depth. But that's a really foundational part, is if we have to believe that we're God's child when he adopts us. Okay, secondly, as Isaacs, we must expect persecution, right? We talked about this in our homework. It says here that once Isaac was weaned and celebrated as a child of Abraham, Ishmael began persecuting him. So we're going to talk about three ways that we can apply this idea of persecution, or I have up there three realms, three areas of persecution. The first one is historically. Super brief one-sentence summary, because it would be an entire study night by itself. But when Ishmael was sent away from the family, he settled in Arabia. That's why it talks about it ties Hagar with Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, and they're still settled in Arabia. And that's historically where hatred between the descendants of Ishmael and the Jewish faith come from, okay? It's still going on today. All that nonsense in the Middle East is from this. So that's a whole nother lesson. But historically, we see persecution. Secondly, we see it religiously. If we consider that the two boys were part of the same family, we can liken them to those who are part of the extended family of God, two people, say, who are both part of the extended family of God. Persecution can happen even within a family because, get this, legalists have always been persecutors. Legalists have always been persecutors. It's the nature of the beast. Those who live by the law are intimidated by the joy and freedom expressed by those who are not a slave to the law. They don't understand how it is possible, and out of intimidation, insecurity, frustration, and fear, they try to force others to conform. Look at the example from the early church. The Jews persecuted the apostles. We studied this when we did Acts. The Jews persecuted the apostles and early believers for these same reasons. They were scared. They were going to lose their standing with God because of these new people, right? They were terrified. So they persecuted them, tried to get them to bow out. We see it played out with those who are of the Christian faith but have not yet understood the true meaning of justification by grace and are still trying to earn righteousness through religion, right? People who don't necessarily maybe know anything better. They might not know it due to ignorance, or they might not live it due to choice. Additionally, just within earthly families, there are those who don't agree and often pick on each other, right? We see this within the church among those who are saved. Point for this is that persecution is often delivered at the hand of fellow believers. We talked about this from our homework as well. It's the saddest thing, and I know it breaks God's heart, but persecution is often delivered at the hand of fellow believers. It weakens the body when one who is bound up by rules attacks those who are living out their freedoms. And Danielle covered this a couple weeks ago really in depth, so that was a good teaching if you didn't catch it. The third realm of persecution is spiritually. If Ishmael represents life in the flesh and Isaac represents the life of faith, we can make a connection of the old nature and the new nature based on these two sons of Abraham. We have no reason to doubt that Ishmael was a compliant and peaceful son for the first, 15, 16 years of his life, right? We don't hear anything different. But the minute baby brother is celebrated and they have a big party because he's weaned and now he's old enough to say, okay, when he reaches adulthood, he's going to be my heir. He's survived these tender couple of years and now he's going to be my heir when he's old enough. As soon as that happened, something clicked. And Ishmael felt threatened, and he began to persecute little Isaac. In the same way, we have inner conflict in our spiritual being once we declare our new nature in Christ, proclaiming a life of faith. You guys have experienced that, and when we make a new profession or a new commitment, we experience it all over again. Our old nature can lay dormant for years, but once we try to allow Christ to change our nature, sin and the flesh rise up within and fight the change in power and authority. So we must make a decision to put on our new nature in Christ by yielding to the Spirit of Christ within us. We can't do it without him. That's where we get our power. We must make a decision to put on our new nature in Christ by yielding to the Spirit of Christ within us. Ephesians 4:21 says, "Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy." This renewing does not happen by accident. It is only when we purposefully make a decision to yield to the work of Christ within us. It will cause inner conflict. Some of you may have experienced going through a detox, whether it was off of caffeine or, you know, cigarette, nicotine or medication or sugar even. It's a painful thing. It's a hard thing to do, right? And our body starts to fight us, and we have this conflict in our brain and our stomach, and all the rest of our being hurts and cries out, I want some of that old stuff. And it's a fight that happens for a time, but after a while, the chemicals in the brain are reset, right? It gets reset. In the same way, our brain is rewired to have the mind of Christ, but the flesh does not want to give up that control. This is where, I know I keep bringing it up, but the Victory Over the Darkness study, if you don't have a copy of that book, get it. It's a great handbook to go back and read the promises of God to His people. This is one of them. We have the mind of Christ when we are born again. He can renew our mind. And this is what it's talking about. We have to have that renewal of the mind so that we can have a new nature. We know that Christians around the world are also persecuted, right? I almost hate to bring up persecution in the States because it's I don't do it to minimalize what happens in the rest of the world. We hear of it in the reports of all the Alliance missionaries that come and visit. You see it on the news. Most of the time, believers in America don't even realize what freedoms we have because it's all we've known. We take it for granted. People in other countries are arrested just for owning a Bible, killed for claiming their faith, kicked out of their families for changing faith. We don't have a clue what the true meaning of persecution is for most of the world. However, we still face our own version here in the States, and we have to learn to deal with that. And it's getting more and more evident over time. There are some right now who face social and work-related backlash for their faith. In fact, I know there are businesses right now with all the changes in society that if it's a business owner who's a believer and they want to stay on those Christian principles and say we're not paying for health care that pays for abortion, they're having to shut down. I read an article about a huge craft store that was shutting down because of that very thing. Smaller business owners who don't want to give in to gay rights, gay marriage, especially in the wedding industry, florists, cake makers, and photographers are having to shut their doors because of the backlash. So they're taking a stand for their belief, and that's persecution, and it's affecting their income, but they're doing it. So that's a hard thing. Most of us probably aren't facing that, but others are. Employees, on a more personal note, for something we can relate to, employees might be overlooked for promotion just because they speak out about their faith. And you might say, well, I don't want her in charge because she's going to try to convert everybody, you know. Students might be ostracized due to their stance on purity before marriage or choices in entertainment if they're on college campus or high school or even just young adults in the workplace who are trying to stand strong. Regardless of how persecution looks in each life, we are sure to all face it because guess what? Scriptures tells us we will. So Matthew 5, where Jesus has the Beatitudes, and then he says, God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. That's a hard call to answer. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. So why are we persecuted? Because the enemy has hopes of getting us to give in to the intimidation and fear and turn our backs on what we believe. If he can't keep us from coming to Christ, he's going to keep us from growing in Christ, right? That's his goal. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The enemy tries to steal us away from God by keeping us from salvation. And when that doesn't work, he tries to kill our faith and our commitment through persecution, and he destroys our witness with tricks and lies to trap us up, keep us in bondage, make us look like a hypocrite, all those things. So our point is the purpose of persecution is to cause believers to compromise or change their beliefs. The purpose of persecution is to cause believers to compromise and change their beliefs. Don't you feel that sometimes when you know why something's happening, it's easier to face it just a little bit? At least, if it doesn't change their beliefs, at least keep them to themselves and become stagnant and ineffective. How do we resist giving into the pressures of persecution? How do we do that? We stay focused on the Lord, not the world. We claim the promise that our value is in our standing in Christ, not in our standing in the world or even in the church. was Paul, what Paul says is to keep our eye on the prize. He says in Philippians 3, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. Another version says the upward goal. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. We must stay focused on the truth of who we are and whose we are and stand firmly on that rock, right? In addition to this, we must be prepared. So we have to be prepared to face persecution, and we must be prepared to reject compromise. Once Ishmael started to persecute Isaac, Sarah told Abraham, he's got to go. The first time she sent Hagar away with her unborn son, the Lord brought them back. This time, the Lord did not make a way for them to stay or come back into the family. He knew that there was no place for both the law and grace within that family. So he agreed with Sarah, he's got to go, right? In the same way, Paul was telling the Galatians and us that bringing the law back into the believer's life after accepting Christ for salvation through grace was like trying to find a way to have Ishmael and Isaac live together as one big happy family. Can you imagine that Christmas? So, it just doesn't work. We cannot live according to both the flesh and faith, the law and grace. It produces too much inner struggle, and we suffer confusion and conflict. If we try, a modern-day thing for that is having, straddling the fence, right? Having feet in both sides of the world, the spiritual world and the earthly world. You can't do it. You have to choose one or the other, all right? And our principle is that we cannot be whole as long as we try to live according to both grace, to both grace and the law. We cannot be whole as long as we try to live according to both grace and the law. To pursue wholeness and freedom, we must live according to grace alone. I hope you guys aren't getting tired of us saying that. Every teaching that we've had focuses on these things. Legalism, grace, and the law. But it's so paramount in our walk. If we get it, we're going to get it, and we're going to have it forever, right? We're going to understand it and walk in freedom. That's what it's about. We see through this allegory that God didn't try to correct or change Hagar or her son. Did you pick up on that? He didn't say, wait, let's have an intervention, let's have some counseling, let's, you know, have some family talk. No, get out and go. I'll give you a whole new land to live in. I'll even bless your name, but you have to go. That's what he told him. He didn't make a way for them to remain as part of Abraham's family unit. He told them that they had to leave. And in the same way, Paul is saying that when it comes to those who try to get us to compromise our beliefs, what? Christians are to reject legalism and those who teach it. No two ways about it. We are to reject legalism and those who teach it. Does it mean we hate the people that are involved? No. We just don't have to submit ourselves and subject ourselves to them. Does it mean that it's always going to be easy? No. Abraham raised Ishmael as his only son for 15 years. How hard do you think it was for him to send him packing? It had to be heartbreaking, right? But he had to send him away because his presence jeopardized the life of his true heir. Sometimes we have to make hard choices in order to keep our feet firmly planted. And as Paul closes his letter to the Philippian church, he encourages them this way. If you were to look in Philippians 4:8, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. He's saying make a choice of where you focus your attention, what you spend your time on. He leaves them with a final charge of how to stay focused on God rather than the world. We have to be intentional. We have to be. If we're not intentional, we slip right into just foggy thinking and busyness, and we lose sight. Sometimes we have to physically remove temptation from our lives in order to stay strong. Sometimes this is in the form of entertainment choices, activities, even relationships. And it is more important to remove the temptation. Jesus says what? It's better to go into heaven without a hand than to not get there at all because you keep on thieving, right? That's my interpretation. It's more important to remove temptation than to compromise our faith. One thing to think about, going back to the beginning of Abraham's dysfunctional family unit, is a point for us. When we try to achieve that which is meant for faith by acting in the flesh, someone usually gets hurt. When we try to achieve that which is meant for faith by acting in the flesh, someone usually gets hurt. Many people had their feelings hurt and lives disrupted by the sinful act of achieving God's plan through man's strength, right? He had to send Ishmael and his mom away. That totally disrupted their lives, left a big hole in Abraham's heart, some major therapy needed for Sarah and everybody else in the house. So that one act, like somebody in our group said, when Sarah offered Hagar, he should have just said, I'll pass, right? Anyway, would you agree that it is no different in our lives? We try to satisfy our own needs for love by having inappropriate relationships. We satisfy our needs for approval by codependent relationships. We satisfy our need for acceptance by false or shallow relationships. We satisfy our need for, we try to achieve success and status by sacrificing our family for our career, right? We make these choices because we think it's within our power to help God out, and somebody's going to get hurt. In the end, someone will get hurt and lives can be disrupted. If we would rely on the Lord to meet those needs in us, which he has promised to do through Christ, we would avoid this pain that we cause ourselves and others. It's huge. We have to remember that. So back to the situation in Galatia. What did Paul say about the practices of these false teachers? If we think back to what we read last week, he said that they were zealously courting the Galatians. Do you remember that? They did this by using convincing arguments and sly speech. They were good arbitrators, right? They could put forth, I don't think fast on my feet, but man, these guys could. They could lay out an argument as long as the day and convince you of anything. And I think that's what they did. They used the story of Abraham. They convinced the Galatians, hey, you got to follow our laws because we come from Abraham. And boom, they're bound up in legalism, just like that. They were well-worded and convincing arguments. And I bring this up because guess what? Our enemy doesn't change his schemes. He doesn't change his ways. It might be different content, but it's the same kind of attack. He used the same tactic to cause Eve to doubt her beliefs in the garden. He used this tactic to cause the new Galatian believers to doubt the sufficiency of pure grace. And he uses it with us to cause us to doubt the truths that we are taught from Scripture as well. When we doubt what we believe, we will be more easily persuaded to compromise those beliefs or abandon or water down the truth. Practically speaking, in order to know what is considered a compromise, we have to know what we believe. Would you agree with that? We have to know the truth in order to know when the truth is being attacked and when we are being asked to bend. And how do we do this? By knowing what the Bible says is truth and basing what we believe on Scripture, not our feelings, not our opinions, right? Not the opinions of others. Our point is that in order to recognize a lie, we must be familiar with the truth. That seems so simple. I almost didn't put it in there, but I thought, no, we need to remember that. In order to recognize what's a lie, we must be familiar with the truth. We base our beliefs on what other people tell us without ever looking it up for ourselves. We have to stop doing that. We must train ourselves to know the truth and come to believe it deep within us, even when we don't feel it. We act on our beliefs, and regardless of how we feel, we can act on the truth to the degree that we've allowed the Scripture to form our belief system. So we might not feel loved or important to God, but if we believe that that's a truth from Scripture, we can make a choice. I have a ring. I wanted just a ring to wear on my thumb, and a friend gave me an extra one, and it happens to have the word truth on it. And I so often struggle with these things, and I have learned to say, okay, Lord, show me your truth in this situation. I'll look down and I'll see that word truth, and it'll prompt me to pray, Lord, show me your truth in this situation. And he will do it. He's faithful to do that. And that keeps me from acting out of my feelings because they're so unworthy to be trusted. Not untrustworthy, that's the word I wanted. Okay. So, we have to know the truth. This can be applied on a personal level regarding truths about identity issues involving security and our surety of our salvation. It can also come on a personal level involving what you believe about salvation issues, non-essential issues, and even being able to to distinguish between the two. A lot of conflict comes over non-salvation issues, and we don't know what we believe because we've never taken the time to figure it out. Compromise in the church today is also seen on a corporate level, the church as a whole, not just here, but across the board. We must be sure of what we believe and why. We cannot stand against cunning arguments thrown at us by the enemy if we don't know what the truth is about a situation, and if we base our beliefs on that, not on false knowledge. Satan is the father of all lies, and he will throw cunning arguments our way in order to sway our opinion and our standing on a matter, and in order to pull us out of line with God's will and make us stray away. That's his game. Imagine looking at your faith as a flagpole, boldly displaying the colors of Christ on the flag of your life, flying high in the sky, just waving gently, right? As persecution and deception starts to hit us like gale force winds, like we kind of had yesterday, we will either be blown over or we will stand, depending on how deeply rooted we are in Christ. Whether we're dug down deep and cemented in his truth, or whether we're just kind of pushed in a little bit and covered over with sand, right? Are we going to stand firm or are we going to be blown right over? That's what we have to be purposeful about. Jesus taught this a little bit differently in Matthew 13. He said, listen, a farmer went out to plant some seeds and he scattered them across his field. Some seeds fell on a footpath and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on shallow soil and with underlying rock. The seeds sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plants soon wilted under the hot sun. And since they didn't have deep roots, they died. Other seeds fell among the thorns that grew up and are choked out by the tender plants. Still, other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, even 100 times as much as they had been planted. That's what we want, is to be multiplied. Jesus is warning us, as we are not rooted deeply in his word, we will be plucked off by persecution. Those little birds of persecution will just pluck us right off. We're going to be overcome by trials and become compromised in our faith, which will cause us to shrivel up and die spiritually. There are teachings creeping up in the mainstream evangelical churches today that blatantly oppose the teachings of God in his word. And yet there are thousands of believers falling prey to these false teachings and accepting them as truth, just as the Galatians did. Why? We will look at them and we think, like Paul, why? How can you buy into this? Aren't you listening to what they're telling you? It's because these convincing arguments used on people who have not searched the scriptures on their own to see what God had to say about the matter, or they were too weak to understand the scripture and yet therefore vulnerable. Okay, like the Galatians, they were young believers; they didn't know enough. In some situations, we must know what is sin, and we must be willing to call it sin. We cannot compromise when it comes to sin. In my prep for this teaching, I spend a lot of time reading information on a couple of particular topics that are prevalent today. One article in particular was very well written and convincing, and if it uses many scriptures, many facts, a lot of logic, very linear, very convincing. If I was not rooted in my beliefs on that particular topic, I think I could have been a little bit persuaded to doubt what I believe. Maybe not turn completely, but to doubt what I believed on that particular topic, which is sin. And they paint it as, it's okay. If it's not a matter of salvation, why do I care about being deceived in this area? Because we're called to purity and truth. We're called to recognize and reject sin and teachings that endorse sin, right? We're still called to holiness. Many argue that with changing times and cultures, we just need to look at what is considered sin a little bit differently. When God sent Jesus to satisfy the requirements for the new covenant, he fulfilled the law. You know, we talked a few weeks about, do we have to follow the law? He fulfilled that law, but he did not change what is considered sinful or an abomination to God. He didn't change that. Sin is still sin. That's our point. Grace did not change what is considered unholy and sinful to God. It only changed how we come into a righteous relationship with God, not what is offensive to God as far as sin. We cannot forget this truth. When we compromise in a small area of belief, it makes it easier for us to compromise in bigger areas. It's like a domino effect. Each compromise is like a tiny little fissure in a rock wall of a dam. And once too many occur, the whole thing just goes, and it crashes down and washes away any trace of what we're called to believe or who we're called to be in Christ. We cannot compromise when it comes to sin. And people will call us intolerant within the church. They're going to call us intolerant. Just get with the times. It's a different culture today than it was yesterday. It's still sin in the eyes of the Lord, and He is a holy God, and we have to remember that. And what are we called to be in Christ? We're called to be free. We're called to believe that our righteousness is found in Him alone and live freely out of that knowledge. So the fourth thing that Paul points out is that we must be ready to project liberty. We are called to liberty, not to the law. Another scripture, which is what we're going to start on when we come back from the holidays. So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Paul wants to know whose son you want to be, and are you going to live in liberty or by the law? Christ came to set us free so that we can live freely and show that freedom to others. Would a life of slavery be very appealing to someone seeking after God? No. We are drawn to the freedom that is offered in Christ, freedom from works, freedom from comparison, insecurity. As we live out our freedoms, we draw closer to God. We heal from our past hurts. We heal in our present relationships, and we draw others into the life that Jesus came to offer. If we don't live out this freedom for others to see by exercising our freedoms, if we keep that light under a basket, we will continue to live as slaves, right? And the next point is the free life cannot survive or thrive in the structured demands of rule-centered living. This is a long one. Conversely, law-keeping cannot maintain a grip on a truly liberated life. I filled in most of it for you, so you didn't have to write too much. The free life cannot survive or thrive in the structured demands of rule-centered living. Conversely, law-keeping cannot maintain a grip on a truly liberated life. If we want life, if we want free life and abundant life for ourselves, we cannot subject ourselves to legalism. In fact, when we're walking in true freedom, we will not be bound in legalistic mindsets. It just isn't going to happen when we're walking in freedom. We will come to recognize and reject it sooner and easier as we attain more freedom. It's one of those things you start to crave and you sense it sooner and you get rid of it faster and you walk more and more in freedom and then you want more and more freedom. It's a great upward cycle, right? Just as importantly, if we want to extend and encourage a life of true freedom to others, then we must encourage them to live free from the laws as well. Anytime we elevate the rules and guidelines as a means of earning approval and righteousness, we are again exerting the law. This is a vital piece of freedom which affects our growth, which affects our witness to the world around us. Listen to this example of liberty using the idea, listen to this example of liberty using the idea of the Sabbath as a rest in the old covenant of law versus the new covenant of grace. Okay, see if you can follow me. Under the old covenant, man worked all week and he rested at the end of the week, right? They celebrated Sabbath on Saturday. So they worked all week and they rested on the last day. They had to meet all the conditions through their work and then they could receive the blessing and rest of the Lord, right? Old covenant. However, under grace, believers worshiped, and we still do, and rest on the first day of the week, right? We start out the week resting in the work of Christ, and everything else flows out of that blessing of rest. So as believers, we don't work for the blessing, we work from the blessing. We don't have to work to earn the blessings of the Lord. We live our life freely out of those blessings once we just accept them by faith. We rest from works. When we allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit of Christ and rest in the work that He did on the cross, everything flows out of that filling and can pour out as grace and liberty live before and for others. This is the liberty that we're to project to the world around us. This is how we are to be a light in a dark and dying world. This is how we extend life and grace to others. This is how we live as daughters of grace, as modern-day Isaacs in this heavenly city of Jerusalem. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord, that You give us the privilege, the honor, the ability to be Your daughters, Lord. We thank You for that. and we glorify you that you do all the work, that all we have to do is rest in you and accept your gift of grace. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would just keep these things in our minds, on the forefront of our minds, Lord, that you would show us when we're slipping into compromise, that you would show us when we're not rejecting compromise, that you will show us the truth when we start to struggle and feel like we don't know which way is up, that you would speak truth into our hearts and minds and help us to take lies captive so that we can walk in your freedoms, Lord. We just ask, Lord, that you would just strengthen us, give us your spirit so that we can be your light, so that we can walk in freedom, and that others will just be drawn to you through your grace that you exhibit in us. And we thank you, Lord, for Jesus making this possible. In his precious name, amen.